All right. Thank you to those doing the music and singing. It's good to be together, good to be singing together. We're on a journey together to a city, and it's a singing journey along the way. A lot sick. I'm stocking up on vitamin C. I haven't gotten sick yet. I hope not to, but glad you can be here. Okay, I'll pray now. Father, we just thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him, we've come to know you and be known by you. And so we thank you for the blessings of our salvation. We pray that as we look at the way you've revealed yourself to a certain family, and it's actually the way in which you reveal yourself to the world, we pray that we might know you and walk by faith and be changed to be like you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis 35, and I like to take half a chapter on this series. I'm sorry when I don't take half a chapter, so I'm going to do that, the last half of Genesis 35. Genesis 36, next time I'm going to take the whole chapter because it's a genealogy, so I won't inflict that on you by doing it twice. It's Esau's genealogy, but I do want to look at it, actually, for the last one in this section, and that kind of closes out the Jacob section. Then we'll take a break, do something else for a while, and then the Joseph section starts. That's the last part of Genesis. So we're drawing quite close to the end of the Jacob section. Okay, Genesis chapter 35, and I'm going to read verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about that while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I've titled this message, "The World's Hope Carried Forward by a Fractured Family." Kind of a long title, but I like the title. The World's Hope Carried Forward by a Fractured Family. I think that's what this chapter is about. I like to think of what Jacob might have said to people that he met in the land of Canaan when they met him for the first time and asked him what he was doing in the land, and he might have said, "Well, if I tell you, you're not going to believe it. At least he won't believe it at first." And he might have explained to him something like, "Well, the God who made heaven and earth and created all things has sent my family on a strange quest. And my grandfather started this quest, and my father continued it, and I'm still doing it, the quest that they started on." This morning at church, there was a lovely family visiting the church. I wish they could stay. They liked this area, but they're from outside of LA and visiting a friend in Spokane. So that's the business that they told me they're on. But it would have been strange if I asked them what their business was, and they said, "God has called our family to walk around the state of Oregon and Washington, believing that our family will someday become a nation that will claim all of that area as their own land. And somehow the hope of the whole planet is bound up in this quest for our family. It's to become a nation and to live in this land instead of you, instead of the people who will come from you. And when we do that, that is going to unlock blessing for the whole planet. And that's God's plan. If that family would have told me that, what would I have said? Okay. Welcome, I guess. It's kind of a harmless delusion, I suppose. You know, it's for a long time from now. So God's people have always been a little bit weird. We're not the first ones to be a little bit strange. Jacob was a little bit strange, and that's his God's representative on earth. At that time, the Lord gave him a very strange quest, and that's in keeping with God's ways. Little is much when God is in it. You know, this little family, and it's the hope of the world, is bound up in that family. God didn't give him all the details as to how in advance, but he'd started filling that in more and more. But he knew that it had to do with him being a great nation and living in that land. And the Lord is still bestowing a kingdom on his people. The Lord Jesus said that, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to bestow on you a kingdom." So we're still doing something to advance that kingdom today, and that's especially the quest that the Lord has sent us on between his first and his second coming, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And then Christ is going to return to a kingdom, actually as the King of Israel. That's what was put over the sign on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And his people rejected him, and so it went out to the Gentiles. And in God's strange, weird, complicated plan, we Gentiles, whose ancestors were worshiping rocks and stones, got it right. We accepted Christ, and we're going to give a witness to the people that are actually the heirs of the promise, which is Israel's family. But I'll stop and not go on about that. God doesn't mind complexity. I just finished the book of Esther. It's complicated. Complicated the way Haman was defeated. In stages and in days and in gallows, and his sons were hanged at a different time than him, and the people in cities had a different day when they were defeated than the people in the country, and it was quite complicated. And I don't think that God's plan for the world is less complicated than his plan for Esther. I think it's equally complicated. So anyway, this is a part of a complicated story that we find ourselves in. So Jacob is on a strange quest. His family is part of this strange quest that he inherited from his grandfather and his father. And stranger still to see the state of his family at the time when he's making this big claim about the world. I talked about a family that came to church today. It's a lovely family. Jacob's family was not a lovely family. Jacob's family was a fractured family. Jacob's family was a messed up family. The person that Jacob was talking to might say, "You know, Jacob, before you straighten out the planet, you might want to straighten out your family, because your family is kind of divided. Your family is a mess." And that's kind of what the state of it. And so the Lord takes what is ruined by us, by people, and he makes it to be beautiful. And you can see even some sketches of that outline. That's certainly the story for Israel, but it's actually the story for all of us, because that's how the Lord saves, and that's the way in which we walk by faith, that the Lord is doing that. There's a saying, I didn't look up where this comes from, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." Have you heard that statement before? But it's really true. It really captures something perfectly. It's odd that God chose this family to carry forward, certainly not because of how righteous they were, is why he chose them. And through knowing him, they grew and were actually transformed and actually knew him. But the family itself is in need of redemption before the world is redeemed through them. And that's an ongoing story that's playing out as well. So last time, Jacob and his family arrived in Bethel, and I said last time that it kind of reads like an epilogue at the end of a story, like tying up loose ends. You know, a lot happened at Bethel in terms of God promising Jacob and revealing himself to Jacob at Bethel, as he's on the run, as he's at, his life is kind of at rock bottom, and he has nothing, not even a pillow to put his head, and the Lord appears to him in all of his glory and promises him, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you back, and all the promises are going to be true of you. I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to make you a nation. And Jacob believed God at Bethel and made a vow to God at Bethel. If you fulfill your promise, you will be my God, and I will worship you. And he returned. It took a long time, but he returned to Bethel with a family and paid his vow to God and worshiped God in Bethel. And so it's kind of like the first half of chapter 35 is a lot of just kind of tying up loose ends. Everything's coming to a full circle, and that's kind of what it felt like for the last one. This half of the chapter feels like a setup for the Joseph story. The Jacob story is coming to an end. The Joseph story is going to start, and you kind of get the outlines of some of that here. And the Joseph story, it's an amazing story of God's providence, but is also where God takes something very ugly in this family and makes it beautiful. He works out in an amazing way in the story of Joseph, and that's kind of a microcosm of what God is doing with his people and with the world as well. Okay, so I think we're ready to start, and I'm just going to go through verse by verse. Genesis 35 and verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and then when there were still some distance to go to Ephrat, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Okay, they're in Bethel, and they're kind of slowly, you know, he had to go slowly, and he settled in some places because he had so much stuff. He had so much flocks of sheep, but I think he's making his way to Isaac, and Isaac's in Hebron, which is south of them. And I think he's had contact with Isaac already. He went out alone, and they mourned Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. So they had contact with Isaac, but he's making his way down towards Isaac slowly in Hebron, and Isaac is aging and is going to die at the end of that. But as they pick up stakes and move to Bethel, Rachel begins to give birth, and it's a difficult birth, probably a premature birth. Probably they weren't expecting it at this time. I don't think they'd be traveling at this time, so this is probably unexpected. I would say Rachel began to give birth and had difficulty in giving birth, and when she was in severe labor, probably the worst part of it, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And so the midwife is, whoever that was, is just encouraging her. You know, that's pretty typical here, I think. But it actually says there was something very special. "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And a son was good news in this part of the world, and certainly good news for this family to carry on the name. But this is a specific answer to prayer for Rachel, and actually she named her son Joseph, her firstborn son Joseph, which means may he add. So the Puritans like to give Bible names, and sometimes they just put it in English, and you might have heard it, Increase Mather, and they gave him the English version of Joseph, Increase. And so she named her son with a prayer. May he give me another son. May he add another son to me. And so this is her death. She's going to die here in childbirth. It's just interesting to me that the last thing that Rachel experiences on earth before she dies is the Lord being faithful to her, the Lord answering her specific prayer that she prayed. And so the midwife's encouraging her. The son is about to be born. It's very picturesque in verse 18. It came about as her soul was departing. Kind of a very, it didn't just say she died. It describes it in a very picturesque way. As her soul is departing from her body, for she died, she names her son. And she names him, "Son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni, Jacob is going to change that. So it's interesting. The Lord shows his faithfulness to Rachel. There's a whole story with Rachel. It's kind of a story within a story. And he's faithful to her. It's a story of faith. The whole family is walking by faith and learns to walk by faith. God cares about the things that we care about. You know, you might think, well, if cosmic things are at stake, God just doesn't care about things that we care about, like Rachel's desire to have a son, her desire to have two sons, actually. She told Jacob, give me sons or else I die. And he told her, am I in the place of God to give you sons? But it was a way in which God caused her to know him, is through her desire for a son, her prayer. She ended up relying on the Lord for this and waiting on him. And he answered her, not in a way she wanted. You know, she names him Benoni, son of my sorrow, because she's dying. And that's the Lord's plan for her, but shows his faithfulness to her in this way. So she names him this second son, Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob's heartbroken. This is his favorite wife. He loves her. And so he quickly changes the name of the little boy. He doesn't want this little boy to be saddled with that name, son of my sorrow. And so actually the name change is kind of a profound theme. It's a change for this boy, but going to speak of the tribe that comes from him. It actually speaks of the experience of the whole family and of the world that the family is going to unlock as well, where sorrow is turned into strength. So he names this son. No, he's not going to be son of my sorrow. He's son of the right hand. Not Ben-Oni, but Ben-Yamin. Ben of the son of blessing, the son of strength, the son of my right hand. It's kind of personal to me because I'm a Benjamin. That's my middle name. And I remember my dad telling me from a very young age, you're the son of my right hand. I remember him telling me that again and again. So it speaks of the Lord's dealings with his people in this boy. I was having a conversation with Dylan about names and how that people kind of almost end up living up to their name in some way, or it affects them in some way. And of course, Dylan had some studies and figures about how this works and stuff. But actually, I think it's true. And names are certainly significant in Scripture. So it's important, this change of name. And Jacob is grieving, but he understands a little bit about God's ways. And so this boy is not going to be a testament to sorrow. He's going to be a testament to strength in the midst of sorrow. So it says he named him Benoni. She named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin, Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. You know, this land is full of memories for this family, and there's monuments in this land. And things they're going to remind them and remind the people that live there after them of certain events, of certain things that the Lord has been faithful in. And so she's buried in this grave. She ends up being buried in the territorial allotment of Benjamin. So Benjamin's born in his own land, and the land that ends up getting given to his tribe. And he's the only one that's born in the land of Canaan. And one of the commentators who added up the years, he always adds up, it's Henry Morris, adds up the years. He said there's 15 years between Joseph and Benjamin. So she waited a long time for the Lord to fulfill the prayer to her. And I think Joseph and Benjamin are the two youngest of all of the brothers that are here. There's some confusion about exactly where the grave site is. And actually, in modern Israel, it's pretty close to Bethlehem. It's not far from Bethlehem. They got a little shrine or synagogue or something like that to Rachel's tomb, and it's a place of worship. for Jews, and it's quite close to Bethlehem, and that's certainly wrong, because in 1 Samuel 10, you remember the story of Saul looking for his donkeys? It's kind of a weird story. You read through it every year, and it takes a bit of time, and it's kind of an unfamiliar story, but Samuel tells, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and Samuel tells him something about his donkeys being near Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. And Jerusalem is a marker for the southern boundary of the tribal allotment of Benjamin. And it's in Benjamin, actually, Jerusalem is. So the grave can't be south of Jerusalem, like this shrine in Israel. So they got it wrong. But there's a shrine there, and it actually became a flashpoint around 2000 or 2001 when I was really following closely the news, and they had a gun battle and a hostage situation there. So now it's like a fortress as well as a place of worship, and they have the wrong location as well. But it's not near Bethlehem. It's not that close to Bethlehem, but it's on the way to Bethlehem is where, and so it's closer to Bethel, and it's actually north of Jerusalem. That may be way more than you wanted to know. But it shows up again, her grave, or at least this experience in Jeremiah chapter 31, where Jeremiah talks about Rachel weeping for her children as her children go into exile into Babylon. And at that point, the Lord says, I'm going to reverse that. There's a hope. There's a future for Israel. So Rachel's weeping over her children, but there's a future for them. It's similar to the name of Benjamin. And then Matthew picks up on it in Matthew chapter 2 with the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. And it's on the way to Bethlehem, where Matthew says this is a fulfillment, what happened to these little children in Bethlehem who were massacred by Herod is a fulfillment of what Jeremiah was talking about when he talked about Rachel weeping for her children. Over Bethlehem. So it's associated with Bethlehem, and it's not far from Bethlehem, but not quite as close as the Israelis today think that it is. Okay, so you may be lost on the map of geography. Verse 20, Jacob set up a pillar over a grave that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Moses is writing that. Pillar's still there. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. You might have noticed the Lord's using not just the name Jacob was born with, Jacob, but he's using Israel. And the kind of the beginnings of a nation are starting to emerge with these 12 young men that are actually going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the Lord's calling him by his new name and by the name that is going to be the name of the nation as well. So Israel journeyed, pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar or Migdal Eder, which means tower of the flock, like a watchtower for a flock of sheep, which would be super common, could be anywhere. But where he is pretty close to Jerusalem. In fact, that name might even be a name for Jerusalem, a different name. They're pretty close to Jerusalem. And it's in this area, near Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, where this terrible event happens in verse 22. Came about while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. I think I said recently that Abraham, when he fathered a child with Hagar, I was saying it wasn't that he's overcome with lust. That wasn't really what happened in that story. For Reuben, I'm not so sure that I can say that same thing. This is a terrible act where he lies with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Perhaps he was overcome with lust. But there's more to it than that, at least. This is an act of kind of defiling the other part of the family. You know, there's a whole family dynamic at work with this terrible act. It's right after the death of Rachel. So Bilhah is her handmaid, and so she's going to be more vulnerable without Rachel being there. So Reuben lies with his father's concubine, like Absalom did. That was kind of the ultimate act of trying to replace David, is when Ahithophel told him, you know, if you really want to make a break, sleep with your father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so Reuben ends up doing the same thing. He's sort of taking Jacob's place. He's sort of expressing dominance of his part of the family, perhaps, and sort of defiling the other part of the family. So this is reasons why not to have four wives at a time, or two wives and two concubines. This is not a good thing, and there's all kinds of horrible consequences for it, which is not to take any responsibility away from Reuben for what he did, or perhaps even Bilhah. I don't know what it doesn't really emphasize her blame in this. I'm not sure about that. So Reuben does this. It says he went and lay with Bilhah's father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. He knew about it. Jacob knew about it, and he didn't really do anything about it. At this time, it doesn't say why he didn't do anything about it. But Israel heard about it, and he remembered as well. And it's going to come out when it's time to bless the sons. Reuben is going to be blessed. All 12 tribes are blessed, but Reuben is set aside for the leadership because of this act that he did. It's kind of the point of no return, at least as far as leadership of the family. And so it kind of sets up a question: who's going to take Reuben's place as the leader of the family? You know, it went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and it kind of does something different in the next generation because all 12 are carrying on the promise. But who's going to take the lead in this? So who is it? Who is going to take the lead? And I won't go here. Actually, I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 5 at the beginning really explains this. But it's kind of a complicated picture. Joseph, he's going to end up getting the double portion. Usually the oldest son gets the double portion. So Jacob has 12 sons, so he'd divide up his inheritance into 13 parts and give the oldest son two parts and then give everybody else one part so that Reuben would end up with the double portion, usually. Who gets the double portion? Joseph does, because his two sons end up getting a part of the blessing, Ephraim and Manasseh. But the leadership of the family, strangely, even though the Joseph section is next, oddly, it's kind of an odd twist of Genesis, one of the oddest parts and most interesting parts, I think, ends up going to Judah. And Judah's not a very good guy either. But the Lord has a way for him as well to walk by faith and actually to be changed as well. And so in God's plan, the leadership for the family is not going to go to Joseph or to Ephraim, but it's going to go to Judah, and the scepter will not depart from Judah until what belongs to him comes to him. So 1 Chronicles chapter 5 explains that. Again, the Lord's plan is pretty complicated in that way. The Lord doesn't usually choose the oldest. In fact, never chooses the oldest, almost. That's kind of the Lord's way. He chooses the things that are despised in the sight of men. So not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not Reuben, but Judah. Not Manasseh, but Ephraim. You know, it sort of continues. Same with David's, you know, not Eliab, but David, the youngest of the seven. It's a pattern. So it fits the Lord's ways. He chooses not the mighty and the noble of this world, but us instead for salvation. And that fits into this plan as well. So kind of the setup, this terrible act, this terrible sin of Reuben, it's again kind of a setup. It puts a question mark. Okay, well then who is going to carry forward the leadership? And it leads into the story of Joseph and kind of the story of Judah underneath the radar there in the Joseph story as well. So Reuben's terrible act, Reuben's sin, Reuben kind of tearing at the fabric of this already messed up family is the occasion for a roll call here at the end of verse 22. Now, there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So all of Leah's sons. She's got six of them. Sons of Rachel, the other wife, Joseph and Benjamin, the favorite wife. Sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. That's Mesopotamia. Well, Benjamin wasn't born in Paddan Aram. But apparently, I was looking at this. Apparently, the Bible will often, sometimes will give something true of the whole group if the exception is really clear. There is an exception. There's one son that wasn't born in Paddan Aram. But if you're reading the passage, you can see that very clearly. So these sons, almost all of them, were born in Paddan Aram. And so at the end, he says these were born in, they were born outside the land, except for Benjamin. I think it's true, it's been said in the Bible, that whenever the 12 tribes are mentioned, they're never mentioned in the same order twice in Scripture. They're always different, you know, all the way from here, all the way to the, or actually before this, all the way to the time they're mentioned in Revelation with the 144,000, where 12 tribes are represented there. So, and that might even be true of the disciples. They're mentioned in different orders whenever they're mentioned. What's the point of this list? Why is it here? You know, Reuben lay with Bilhah, his father's concubines. Okay, let me tell you who all the boys are in this family. What's the point of putting it in this way? And they're listed, they're arranged in such a way that emphasizes division. These are the fault lines in the family. These brothers have four different mothers. And these are the fault lines. These are the lines of loyalty in the family. These are the brothers, and they have full brothers, and they also have half brothers. And they're loyal to their mothers. And their mothers kind of hate each other. And the boys kind of mirror that as well. And so, this is the divisions. This is not a beautiful family. This is a ugly, division. This is what happens when you take two wives that are sisters at the same time, and then take their concubines when they have trouble bearing children. You end up with a family like this. So don't do that. But that's, you know, the point is God's dealings as well in this, in restoring what has been ruined by Jacob. You know, the Lord could say to Jacob, I made you all these promises for your family, these beautiful promises for your family, and you've ruined it. But instead the Lord says, I'm going to redeem what you ruined. And that's my nature. That's my way with you as well. So Reuben's sin is the occasion for listing the family according to these fault lines. I wonder what Dan and Naphtali thought about what Reuben did. You know, their mother is Bilhah. You know, what did they think about what their brother had done? As Israel heard about it, perhaps they heard about it as well. So these are it's kind of an uncomfortable list that is given here in terms of the mothers of these sons. This is a fractured family. Okay, verse 27. I'm at. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiryat Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, and a number of places are important where the family just, they kind of moved around through the land. This is kind of the central spine of the land where they did a lot. Jerusalem, Hebron, Bethel's part of it. Shechem is part of it. And so this is where Isaac is living. He's in the south in Hebron. It's where the family tomb is as well. In Hebron, it's so six of the patriarchs are going to be buried at Hebron, and there's a big shrine there that actually Herod built that was never destroyed. And it's kind of like a miniature temple, except that it wasn't destroyed by the Romans, and it's still there to this day. And it's also a huge flashpoint of tension because it's on the West Bank. But so the six patriarchs are buried there. Abraham, Sarah was the first to be buried there, and Abraham buried with her. Isaac and Rebekah are buried there, and Jacob and Leah are buried there, and then Rachel's buried by herself because she died along the way in childbirth. And that site that they have today is the real site. That's actually where these six people were buried, and there's a big edifice that's built over the cave where they were buried there. Okay, so he comes to Isaac, and presents his grandsons. And so Isaac, before he dies, is able to see and have kind of presented to him the family, and he's been walking by faith, but he's kind of able to see the way his family might grow into a nation, because here's these 12 sons in this way. It's kind of the outline of a nation. So the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac lived 5 years longer than Abraham, a long life, a good life. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. I should say, I don't think he probably saw his sons. He was blind at this point, but was able to see them. And perhaps it wasn't even the first time that he had seen them as Jacob had returned to the land. So breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isaac is kind of the understated patriarch of the three. There's a lot less drama in Isaac's life than there was in Abraham's and certainly in Jacob's, although there was quite a bit of drama in Isaac's life. But he's sort of the steady one. He walked by faith. He walked by faith. He had a good life, died full of age. He had a long life. He knew God. He knew God because he received promises from God and he walked by faith. And that should be remembered about this whole family. They knew God. And sometimes things are said about Abraham and his family. What the Bible says about Abraham is he was the friend of God. He knew God. He walked by faith. He knew God. God knew him. It's true of Isaac. It's true of Jacob as well. I hope it's true of these 12 sons. A little harder to see. The scripture doesn't say quite as much about them. It's true of some of them, hopefully all of them as well. Okay, and then he's buried. Isaac is buried by his sons, Esau and Jacob. There were these who were once enemies are united again here, a lot like Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham at the same place. It's the same tomb as well. And so Isaac and Ishmael reunited to bury Abraham. Esau and Jacob unite here to bury their father, Isaac, and to honor him. Both were rich at this point in their lives. Esau significantly richer than Jacob because he joined himself with the nobility of Edom and did very well for himself. And the next chapter is going to be about Esau. Jacob's family probably compares unfavorably with Esau's family. Esau probably had a more prosperous family, and it wouldn't have been that hard for Esau to have a less messed up family, a less fractured family, perhaps, than Jacob. Perhaps that's not true. Esau had his own problems, and I think had multiple wives as well, so maybe they were the same on that one. But Esau's family, Esau probably cut a more impressive figure than Jacob, who's wandering around in this land. Esau's found his land. It's a really prosperous place. Esau's made the best of his opportunities and the things that he offers, and he's done well for himself according to this world. You know, he sold it for a bowl of pottage and then made the best of it and is happy. But Jacob is trusting in the promise of God at this point. So so that's the end of my verses. We've come to the end. We've actually come to the end of the Jacob story. Jacob will be in the Joseph story, so it's continuous, but the focus is going to shift now to Joseph. And Joseph is going to carry the narrative forward. And Joseph is actually exemplary character, although he suffers much as well. But Joseph is another one from this family who knows God, and God works with him in a wonderful way. But the important theme here, we're working from the small to the large, from the microcosm to the macrocosm. We had something about that this morning in Sinclair Ferguson's quote about the church, the individual and the church. The Lord with this family, just this little microcosm, is taking what's ruined And he's making it beautiful. You know, he's taking this family who received these wonderful promises, and Jacob has ruined it with polygamy, division, incest, rivalry, made it ugly according to his way. Jacob liked to do things his own way, and the Lord is going to take that and make it to be beautiful. And it's just like God to do that. You know, God can't do anything without setting a pattern, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. And so he's able to make this family, which should have just split apart and come to nothing, he's able to carry them forward. He's able to unite them. They actually end up united because of what the Lord does with Joseph, not just preserved, but united as a family, so that they'll actually become a nation together instead of all going in their separate ways. And the Lord does that a little bit despite themselves. And he does it according to him fulfilling his promises. So we're the same, and the Holy Spirit is given without measure in Christ. And I hope that makes our lives more holy than some in the Old Testament. Although those in the Old Testament are actually, at least at their best moments, kind of a pinnacle of holiness. You know, Abraham offered up Isaac, his own son. He did something for the Lord that none of us are ever going to be asked to do. And Abraham passed the test in that because he knew God. Jacob at his best knew God, wrestled with God, wouldn't let him go, prevailed with God. And that sets the pattern of those who prevail by faith as well. So we also know God, and we know him not by walking by sight. Been a different story if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were walking by sight. They just would have abandoned the project, but they're walking by faith, walking by hearing God's promise, believing what they can't see, and knowing God's character, because they do that. And that's the way in which you and I are to live our lives as well. So let me close with this, Hebrews chapter 11, which uses the patriarch's experience in their family and walking by faith in their family as setting the pattern. That's what we're doing as well. So Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll just close with these words, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Dear Father, we thank you that you are not ashamed to be called our God, and that you prepared a city for us, and that you keep us on this quest to walk by faith until we come to the city that you've promised us, and the new Jerusalem and the eternal life together with your people and together with you and the fulfillment of all your promises. We pray in the meantime that you keep us walking by faith, trusting in you, trusting in your work, trusting in your redemption of what is ruined by sin, often by ourselves, and trusting in you and knowing you by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.